Okay, as we open tonight, let me forewarn you that I'm not speaking on the topic that's been advertised. I'm not using the outline that's in your packet. I've decided to go a different route because of some of the questions I've been getting during break times, and I thought this might prove to be helpful for you. What I propose to do is to look at some of the leading objections to the postmillennial hope. And so that's the direction we'll be going. The outline as such is up on the screen now, and don't write all that down at once. You'll want to do each one at a time as we get to it. But let's open with prayer before we begin. Our Lord in heaven, we thank Thee once again for the fellowship we have enjoyed, a good time around the table as we have meals together and particular break times. We thank Thee also for the refreshment we've had in Thy Word, and help us, O Lord, to apply Thy Word, which is truth, that it might be a sanctifying agent in our lives. We pray Thy blessing now upon us in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, this will be my last time to speak. I will be leaving very early tomorrow, and I want to thank everyone for what a good reception I feel that I've had, and for so many of you who have come up and spoken with me. It's been good to get to know you, and I wish the Lord's best for you, but I did want to say that and not forget to let you know I very much appreciate your witness and your fellowship. Well, postmillennialism is a hopeful eschatology. Postmillennialism says that Christianity will win the victory, that is, that Christ, the providential sovereign over His church and over the world, will see that His people win the victory in history. There's coming a time in earth history, I believe, when the gospel will prevail as the dominant influence in the affairs of men. I believe that as the gospel goes forward, as discipleship takes stronger root than even it has to this time, that we will witness in earth history before the Lord's return righteousness, peace, prosperity, and spirituality of a great and magnificent influence in the history of the world. I believe that we can confidently assert as Bible-based Christians that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that there is a future, that you as young people are not to be thinking it's all going to end in a moment. I don't have any influence on the events of world history. I'm nothing. There's a predestined decline that's expected. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. I believe that your coming here to a conference such as this Christian Student Worldview Conference is a good time for you to gather your spiritual strength for the future and for battles to come in various areas, like in the evolution of creation debate we've been studying with Dr. Moeller, and the Proverbs, and all the things that all the speakers have been dealing with. They're giving you ammunition and directives for your lives. Your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. The postmillennial hope says that we are to bear children for a glorious future. We're to rear them, educate them, build Christian schools for them, promote Christian culture, work in terms of Christian political and social concerns, and all of this within the context of a full-orbed Christian worldview, a perspective on life that is informed by, governed by, and rooted in Scripture itself. But we're not postmillennialists, or I should speak for myself. I am not a postmillennialist simply because it sounds good and delightful, that it encourages me to bear children and to train them up and to have a hope for their future. That's not the reason I am postmillennial. The reason I'm postmillennial is because of biblical reasons. And we touched on some of those on the first lecture that I gave you, where we noted that the idea of the hope of world history is rooted in creation, developed by covenant, expanded by prophecy, and then ascertained and established by kingdom announcement by Jesus Christ. Yet, despite the fact that we gave a brief overview of the biblical argument for postmillennialism, there are objections that good, sound Christians bring against the postmillennial worldview and the postmillennial argument. And you'll see on the screen there are about 8 objections. These are some of the leading ones that I've heard in my many years of promoting the postmillennial perspective on radio and at conferences and in books and things of that sort and debate. And so I want to bring these before you, let you hear the argument, sense the strength of the argument, and then try to analyze and dismantle it. And the first argument that is so common, or undoubtedly the most popular objection, is number one that we have here, is that historical decline disproves postmillennialism. Now, my statement might not match what is on the screen, but that's okay. It'll be close to it. And this is the most popular objection, and at first blush, there is a lot of strength to it. It does seem to undercut the postmillennial hope. It seems to expose it as very naive. But the beauty of this argument is only skin deep. You know the old saying that says, beauty is only skin deep, but ugly's to the bone? Well, the beauty of this argument is only skin deep. It's really ugly to the bone, or that is, it's not sufficient to overthrow or undercut the postmillennial hope. But let me give you a few samples of quotes of men who are Bible-believing scholars who have denounced postmillennialism. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost has said, quote, postmillennialism fails due to its failure to fit the facts of history. Now, I teach writing, and I would warn you not to put that many F's in one sentence. And then that's not the way you do it. You're stumbling all the way through there. But postmillennialism fails due to its failure to fit the facts of history. Glad that's over. John F. Walford said, one wonders how postmillennialists can read the newspapers and come up with the idea. To be honest with you, I think that's how dispensationalists came up with their idea. They read the newspapers. But Jay Adams, a Reformed scholar and a man loved by all that govern in this worldview conference, nevertheless is amillennial and not postmillennial, he says, quote, the advent of two world wars virtually rang the death knell upon conservative postmillennialism. Then Hal Lindsey, one of the more prominent prophecy writers today, says, quote, there used to be a group called postmillennialists. World War I greatly disheartened them, and World War II virtually wiped out this viewpoint. And thus, World War I and World War II are frequent objections thrown up against the postmillennial hope for the future, and we need to have a quick answer. Now, well, we need to have an answer, and I'd like to give you a quick one. Who won World War I and II? Was it the nations that had the biggest missionary force in all of world history, Britain and America, that has done a lot to promote Christianity in the world, not perfectly, but nevertheless has a massive mission field, mission force? Or was it the Nazis who wanted to torture Jews to death and to dominate the world with a superhuman race, and the Japanese with their Shinto faith and non-Christian worldview? Who won these world wars? Well, actually, that wouldn't be a good final conclusion to the argument. I just wanted to give you that quick response. But let's look at some detailed response to this objection. That historical decline, that is, the condition of the world, demonstrates that postmillennialism is not true, because postmillennialism expects the things to gradually get better as the gospel takes more firm and greater root. Well, I want to give you a threefold response to that. In the first place, such an argument depends on too narrow of a sample of history. Such an argument depends on too narrow a sample of history. What I mean by that is, generally, the emotions that are there in objecting to postmillennialism are such that are generated by current conditions in the world, either in our own lifetime or perhaps in our own century. But what we have to do is not look at Christianity in terms of where it is today compared to a few years ago, but let's look at Christianity where it is today compared to 2,000 years ago. Compare Christ's 12 disciples to the hundreds of millions of Christians in the world today. Compare the public torture for the amusement of the Roman citizens to the condition of Christianity in the world today. Of the Neronic persecution, that is, the persecution by Emperor Nero, Tacitus, the Roman historian, says, the death of an immense number of Christians was aggravated with mockeries, insomuch that wrapped in the hides of wild beasts, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or fastened to crosses to be set on fire, that when the darkness fell, they might be burned to illuminate the night. Nero had offered his own gardens for the spectacle. The emperor of the Roman Empire was having a party, and for the amusement of all who were gathered there, he tortured to death Christians and hung them on crosses and burned them alive. Now, despite all that Bill Clinton has done, He has not done something of that order yet. No, I'll take it back. This is the way the world was in that day. Now, I'm often asked on the radio interviews, people call up and say, well, how can you believe in the hope of the future since the world is declining so much today? And I give them this narrow sample rebuttal, and I say, compare yourself to the church back in the first century. I said, here you are, calling me in a free land, on a Christian radio program, looking in your leather-bound Bible, with your nice clothes on, getting ready to go to church on Sunday, and you tell me things are worse than they were in the first century. It just doesn't stack up. And so please be aware that you need to get a big picture view to understand whether or not Christianity has made any development at all. And this objection is basically based on short-sightedness. Well, a second response is too, listen to this, such historical arguments assume a wrong definition of postmillennialism. This kind of argument assumes a wrong definition of postmillennialism. Now by that I mean, you will not hear me or any postmillennial writer or theologian say, by the year 2000, Christianity will prevail throughout all the world. That's not the definition. Rather, the definition is, before Jesus comes again, Christianity will prevail as the dominant worldview and influence in world history. Consequently, until the end, you can't disprove postmillennialism on this historical analysis basis. It ain't over till it's over, as Yogi Berra said. You Yankee fans. Postmillennialism speaks of gradual development, sometimes sporadic development, oftentimes up and down development through history. It does not speak of just an absolute upward shot to the glory days of the advance of the kingdom of Christ. It's somewhat like your own individual sanctification. Some days, you're closer to the Lord, you're more into Bible study, and you're walking in the light as you should. Some days you slip, and you stumble, and you fall, and you retreat. But then, by the grace of God, the Spirit comes and chastens you, and you're picked back up again, and you begin making progress. Well, on the large scale, that's something in the history of the church. It has an up and down motion, but it's trending upwards. And so I would say that the definition of postmillennialism does not say that by the year 2000 we should see the glories that are expected in the postmill hope. It will come eventually, but until the end you cannot disprove it on this basis. And thirdly, such an argument can be turned back upon the dispensationalists, our brothers in the Lord who hold a different view of eschatology. You can turn this around against them very easily. Here are men who are publishing books with titles like this, 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon, Is This the Last Century, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Now, think of it this way, or Hal Lindsey, when he's in his book, Planet Earth 2000, Will Mankind Survive? In that book, it's written about 1997 or 8, I think. He's talking about the year 2000 coming up and the big celebrations they're going to have all throughout the world. He says, quote, just for the record, I'm not planning to attend. In fact, looking at the state of the world today, I wouldn't make any long-term earthly plans. Well, we've had year 2000. There were parties held. And people, nothing ended. The world did not end. And so, how can a dispensationalist object to a postmillennialist that the world hasn't gotten to the place that you hope it eventually will get, claiming therefore that you're wrong, you're disproved, when all along the way they've constantly said the Lord's returning at any minute, oh, it's this time, oh, there's the beast, here's the Antichrist, and all of this. And so we need to recognize that you can turn that argument around on them. The fact that the world is not yet what it should be in terms of the post-mill hope no more disproves post-millennialism than the fact that Jesus has not yet returned disproves the second advent. You know, in 2 Peter 3, people were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning. And some would say, well, Jesus is not coming again because he hasn't come yet. Well, that's simply a fallacious argument. Secondly, some would say that postmillennial gradualism, that is, the development over time, centuries of time, postmillennial gradualism destroys a spur to holiness by denying the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you just briefly what the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is. In many Christian circles, Bible-believing circles, we're talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, people read books like this. In many circles, just in case you wonder why I had this shirt on, I'm not telling you. In many circles, people believe very strongly that Christ could return at any minute. In fact, the theology says, since he ascended into heaven, there's no prophecy that remains to be fulfilled before Christ raptures the church out. Consequently, he could return at any minute, and that's the imminent rapture theory, the imminent return of Christ. Well, postmillennialism says, no, the Jews have to be converted to Christ, Romans 11. The world has to be discipled, totally discipled for Christ, Matthew 28. The righteousness of God must cover the earth as the waters cover the seabed, according to Isaiah. The mountain of the house of the Lord should be exalted above all the mountains, Isaiah 2. All these prophecies have yet to come to pass, and it doesn't appear that they'll happen overnight. All right, well, let me give a response to this argument that postmillennial gradualism destroys a spur to holiness. In the first place, the whole notion of the imminent return of Christ, I believe, is mistaken. If you read Matthew 25, let's say verse 19, you'll see that Christ is warning his followers that after a long time he will return. Now, some would say, well, it's been 2,000 years, that's a long time. Yes, but the doctrinal theology says that he has to have been imminent in his return even in the first century. As soon as he left, it should have been at any minute. But Christ says in Matthew 25:19 in a parable, it's after a long time that he'll return. In Acts 1, verse 7, after the disciples say, Lord, are you now going to return the kingdom to Israel? You know, they're still thinking in terms of short term. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. In other words, guys, get hold of yourself. There are a lot of time to go. There are epochs to go before I will return. Okay, so my first response to this spur to holiness from the doctrine of imminence is that the doctrine itself is mistaken, the doctrine of imminence. And secondly, and I say this humbly, I believe the Bible teaches that the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is foolishness. Matthew 25, verses 3, 6, and 8, we don't have time to read the whole parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. It says, when the foolish virgins took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But at midnight there was a shout, and behold, the bridegroom cried, come out to meet him. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now the idea of this parable, Jesus is saying, expect to wait a long time before I return. The foolish virgins in the parable didn't take enough oil for the long wait, and so their lamps were going out. The wise were the ones that expected that it would take a while, and they took much oil in their lamps. And so it appears to me that Jesus himself said, don't be so foolish as to think I'll return at any moment. There's much to be done. And then thirdly, in responding to the spur to holiness, to deny that Jesus Christ could return at any moment does not undercut a spur to holiness. The argument is, if you believe that Christ could return at any moment, this should spur you to live righteously for Him, because you might be engaged in some sin and lo and behold, Christ would appear and you would be standing before Christ, and that should spur you to holiness. Well, think of the problems with this. In the first place, is personal holiness based on what for 2,000 years has been false? Do you get more holy for believing something that has been wrong for 2,000 years? I don't see how a false perception of the coming of Christ can spur someone to holiness. In the second place, Do you not believe in the doctrine of the omnipresence of God? And that you right now, no matter when Jesus returns, you right now are living before the eyes of a holy God? Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good, and it doesn't even mention the coming of Christ. Hebrews 4:13 says there's no creature that is hidden from His sight, but all things are open before Him with whom we have to do. So whatever your view of the coming of Christ is, that cannot be any more compelling as a spur to holiness than the fact that God is in every place and He sees you at every moment. You ought to know that as a doctrinal foundation. That is a theoretical doctrine that has very great practical implications for your life. You cannot hide from God. Furthermore, do we not realize that you could die at any minute? You've known people that have suddenly died, I'm sure, in your life. You've known a loved one or a friend or something that had a car wreck, they had a heart attack. You know your life is very tenuous, humanly speaking. You could die at any moment. You never know. The rich barn owner in Luke 12, verse 18, kept making all this wealth from his rich, fertile land. And he says, I'll build me a new and bigger barn. And then, you know, the parable there, the angel says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. He was making plans for the earth and forgetting God. It's fine to make plans for your development in terms of wealth in the future. But he was forgetting God in all this, and God says, look, tonight you're going to die, and you did not have me in your heart. You didn't keep the kingdom of God first and then allow me to add all these things to you, Matthew 6:33. And thus we see that there are arguments for holiness. There are spurs to holiness within a postmillennial worldview. And indeed, just forgetting the eschatological question, there is enough in Scripture to cause us to want to live for Christ. And so don't let people tell you that the imminency doctrine is lost and therefore you've lost a spur to personal holiness. That just doesn't stand to reason. Well, thirdly, a third argument against postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, some have argued, rests on liberal foundations like in the social gospel. Like in the 19th century when the social gospel became prevalent, and that was that we're to better ourselves by welfareism and wealth and things of that sort, and we're to raise the social condition of all people, and that's really what Christianity is all about. That's liberalism. John Walford, a Bible-believing scholar that perhaps some of you have heard of, says, quote, postmillennialism lends itself to liberalism with only minor adjustments. Robert Leitner, an associate of his at Dallas Seminary, says, quote, postmillennialism found it impossible to stem the tide to liberal theology. See how they're associating the postmillennial hope with liberalism and, were I to give more statements, the social gospel. Well, let me give you, I'll dispatch this argument with three quick retorts. The first is, such an argument is wrong by definition. If someone ever says to you, postmillennialism is intrinsically liberal, ask them, what liberal do you know that believes Jesus is going to return bodily and physically? The definition of postmillennialism is that He will return after a millennial time of great prosperity. And so by definition, you cannot say that it is liberal because the liberals simply do not believe Christ is returning at all. They think He's dead in the tomb. In the second place, such an argument is historically wrong. When you look into history to see what type of people were promoting postmillennialism, you see the Puritans of England and of New England. You see the Hodges, Jonathan Edwards. You see Dabney, you see Douglas Wilson, all these giants of the faith. He's not here. He missed that. You see good men who are not in the least inclined to liberalism, and in fact who have attacked liberal theology and have affirmed conservative commitments to Scripture. And so it's historically wrong. And also, well, I'll skip this one in saving time. I'll just give you two on that one. Let's go to number four. Total depravity undermines the postmillennial hope. Now, the doctrine of total depravity says that every person born in the world is totally depraved. That is, he's not as evil as he could be, but sin affects every aspect of his being. His will, his emotions, his intellect, and every aspect of his being. That's what is total in total depravity. Well, Jade White Pentecost says, the new, quote, the new trend in theology admits man is a sinner and cannot bring about the new age anticipated by postmillennialism. Herman Hanko, an amillennial reform scholar, says, postmillennialism fails to reckon properly with the fact of sin. Now remember, postmillennialists say that the world will eventually move into a time of great spirituality and prosperity and peace and righteousness. And both of these men and many others I could bring before you would say, you're not taking account of sin. How in the world can you believe the world could get to such a state since men are born sinners? Well, let me give you a threefold response. In the first place, we need to ask the question, which is more powerful, the fall of Adam or the resurrection of Christ? Which is more powerful, the power of sin or the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God unto salvation? In fact, if you adopt the postmillennial hope and someone brings this objection to you about how can you believe in postmillennialism in light of the fact of sin, ask them, were you a sinner? Are you saved? Yes. Next person to you, were you a sinner? Are you saved? Yes. What about this person? I could go through this whole room and hopefully all of you are Christians. What? Total depravity didn't stop you from becoming a Christian. It doesn't stop you from coming to a conference like this to learn more about how to lead a good Christian life. The fact is that postmillennialism teaches that the gospel will convert people to salvation, not that people are going to raise themselves up by their bootstraps. In the second place, I'm going to cut this down too. In the second place, we have argued from the Scripture the postmillennial hope. We've argued from creation, from covenant, from prophecy, from kingdom announcement. And so the argument derives from Scripture, the same Scripture that gives us the doctrine of total depravity. God knows that He has told us in Scripture of the dangers of sin and the power of sin, and He also has given us prophecies regarding the advance of His kingdom. And so the prophets, Christ, the apostles, point to a future redeemed world, and they were fully aware of the power of sin. And thus, that argument really doesn't bear much water. Now we're going to get into some more biblically oriented rather than theological or practical. Number five, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 calls the gate to heaven narrow and says there are few that find it. I think I wrote it differently up there. It teaches that few will enter into heaven. Now, you know the teaching of Christ. He says, broad is the gate to destruction, and many there are that go in, but narrow is the gate to eternal life, and few there are that find it. Well, that sounds pretty scary for a post-mill, doesn't it? In fact, Barbieri has said, quote, the Lord Jesus acknowledged that few would find the true way. And then he cites Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, postmillennialism cannot stand if it's true that only a few are going to be Christians. I mean, by definition, that's postmillennialism's out the door. John MacArthur, citing Matthew 7, says, quote, it is like a narrow way and only a few enter it. He's talking of salvation. It's like a narrow way and only a few enter it. Well, what are we going to say? Well, the first step in response is Christ gave this statement in a particular context. 2,000 years ago, I might add. He was speaking to his followers of conditions that currently prevailed in the world round about him. When he spoke these words to his disciples, that was the condition of the world. That more people were going to destruction than were coming to salvation. And then secondly, Christ's purpose in making this statement is to spur his disciples on to do the work to reverse the trend. He was designing to motivate his disciples to engage the problem. In effect, he's saying, men, you are followers of me. I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet so many are living in rebellion against God and refuse to acknowledge me. So many are dying and going to hell. What are you going to do about it? Are you on my side? Are you followers of Jesus? Are you Christians? Christ men is what the word Christian comes from. Christ anthropos is what it's a derivative of. Are you Christ men? And will you do the work? And so Christ's statement, given in a historical context, is an ethical prod, not a prophetic prediction. It is a current report, not a final disappointment. And so I don't see how Matthew 7 is an objection when properly considered. And so many problems with people understanding various scriptures in this regard derive from their not looking at the statements in their historical context and realizing that Jesus was really talking to people back then. And the same is true today to an extent, although more are going to heaven than there were back then. And so it's still that way, and we still need to sense what Jesus is saying so that we'll get about the work of reversing the trend. Okay, sixthly, Matthew 13, if you know your Bible, Matthew 13 is a whole series of kingdom parables. And Matthew 13, verses 36 through 39, teaches the futility of Christ's kingdom. This is the argument. It's the parable of the wheat and tares. John Walbert says, regarding the tares, the parable does not support the post-millennial idea. Because you have this field, which is the world, according to Christ, and there are all these tares in it. Hokema, a reformed amillennial scholar, says, quote, "The parable of the tares teaches that evil people will continue to exist alongside God's redeemed." And he's using that as an argument against postmillennialism, that we can't expect to reverse the trend. We're going to have to live in a world with all these tares round about us. Well, let me give you a several-fold response. The first is, it is true that the parable of the tares does not overtly teach the triumph of the gospel. It is true that the parable of the tares does not overtly teach the triumph of the gospel, but it doesn't need to, because earlier parables in that same series have already taught that. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. They have already taught that the kingdom begins small and ends gigantic. Okay, so in the first place, we wouldn't, of course, wouldn't use Matthew 13 36 through 39 to argue for postmillennialism initially. I mean, we could say, well, that doesn't have to be an argument for postmillennialism. Now, I'm going to come back around and turn it on you in a minute. But secondly, postmillennialism does not teach, and this is a problem that people have with understanding it, postmillennialism does not teach universalism. Even in the definition I've given you, I've never said that each and every person in the entire world will be saved at the height of the kingdom. I have said that Christianity will prevail as the dominant influence in world affairs. Christianity will be the rule rather than the exception like it is today. But it will not be absolutely 100% of all people converted. Postmillennialism, therefore, admits that there will be sinners always, even until the end. We have no problem with that in terms of our understanding. It's just like I will ask you, you go to a church. Is it a Christian church? And you would say yes. And I would say, do you know that each and every single person that's on the roll of your church is absolutely a born-again Christian? Well, you probably would say, well, I hope so, and our elders do what they can, or our pastor does what he can to make sure that they are. But you probably have the suspicion that there may be one or two on your rolls that are not truly born again. Yet, your church is a Christian church, despite the fact that there might be some outsiders within it. Likewise, the world, in the future heyday of the advance of the kingdom, will be a Christian world, even though there will be these tares among the wheat. But thirdly, yet there is a subtle way in which the parable of the wheat and tares teaches postmillennialism. It's subtle. I don't think it's the design of the parable that's already been done in mustard seed and leaven. But subtly, if you consider it, notice that Jesus returns to a field that's called a wheat field. It's not a tare field. He's coming back to a wheat field. There happen to be tares in it, but it's a field of wheat. And the wheat is an image of His people. And so the field, the world, will be considered a wheat field, not a tare field. Okay? All right, let's move on. Time's a-wasting. Number 7, I think. My numbers don't match up. Forgive me. Luke 18, verse 8, implies that when the Son of Man comes, He will not find faith in the earth. Luke 18, 8b, the latter part of that, says, here's the statement, and I had this used against me in print and in radio debates. The quote is from Jesus, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Hal Lindsey says, quote, "In the original Greek, this question assumes a negative answer." Borland, in other words, said, no, he won't find faith in the earth. Borland has argued, improvement in the worldwide spiritual climate is not here predicted. And so, how do we answer this? When someone challenges you, if you are a postmillennial in orientation, and they come to you and say, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in the earth? What do you say? Tell them, well, my answer would be yes. It's a question. I mean, read it carefully. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in the earth? That's not the answer, that's a question. And so your predisposition to your eschatological viewpoint will incline you in one direction or another. It is a question, not a prophetic assertion. Furthermore, under this first response, Lindsey is entirely wrong when he says the Greek of the passage implies a negative answer. That is simply not true. Blaste Brunner's technical Hebrew or Greek grammar says, quote, "The Greek here expects an anticipates ambiguity. In other words, it is a question. That's all it is. And again, it is a prod. He's asking the question. That's like your mother might say, now when I come home from going out with Dad for supper, and I come back, is your room going to be clean? You're not going to say, well, no. Why would it? You know what they're getting at. They're trying to get you to go in there and clean your room. So, well, I hope it is. Well, how does that happen? That's not what's going on there. And so it's just a question that's a prod. In the second place, ironically, this section of Scripture, and Luke 18, verse 8 particularly, are not even dealing with the future existence of Christianity. That's not what the parable's about. Luke 18, verse 8 is the end of a brief parable beginning in Luke 18, 1. It says, He was telling a parable showing that all time they ought to pray and not lose heart. What Jesus is doing there and ending with that question is teaching His followers to be in fervent prayer even through adversity. Christ asks the question then in Luke 18, 8, when I come, will I find you praying? That's what He's asking, really. Faithful, fervent prayer is what He's prodding in His people. When He says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in the earth? He's not saying the Christian faith. He's saying that kind of faith, the kind He's just been talking about. And He's been talking about prayer. Thirdly, in responding, it's interesting that Jesus also is not even speaking of His return to the earth at the second advent. Actually, He's referring to His judgment coming in AD 70. Notice the full statement of Luke 18. You might have remembered I said it's Luke 18, verse 8b. Let's read verse A, or the first portion of the verse with it. Jesus says, I tell you, He will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? What He's saying here, if you read the parable, it's about a woman who kept pestering a judge Lord, help me against those who oppress me. And then finally the judge is wearied with the woman. He says, okay, I will help you. I'll get these people to leave you alone. And Jesus says, now that's an unjust judge. He finally is pestered. But the Lord, who is your judge and the one you love, you don't have to pester him. You don't have to bother him to help you out. He will vindicate you speedily. And the idea of speedily here has the connotation of soon. He's not saying that God will answer your prayers real quick, 2,000 years in the future. He's saying he's going to speedily answer the prayer of his people who are going to be under time of trial as the judgment's about to fall upon Jerusalem. This is very similar to Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. In Revelation 6, 9 and 10, you see a vision of the saints at the altar in heaven, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, most holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood upon them who dwell in the land? And then you read in verse 9 and then verse 10, it says, then a white robe was given to each of them and told them that they should wait just a little while longer. This is the same kind of idea going on in Luke 18:8. And he's telling them, he says, I want you to be a fervent praying people. You're going to have a hard time in these upcoming events, but they won't last forever. I'll be returning speedily, not physically and bodily, but I'll be judging your opposition speedily, and I will relieve you of your oppression. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about there. And thus, it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not the Christian faith as such will exist until the second advent. He's talking about this kind of faithful prayer. Will that kind of faithful prayer exist through the trials up until I come in judgment upon Jerusalem? Well, eighth and finally, 2 Timothy 3 teaches... Well, how do I have it up there? Maybe I better pull this up where you can see it better. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 13 teaches that evil will grow worse in time and on earth. That passage says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, but evil men and apostates will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Kind of a scary verse. Tommy Ice has said, quote, the Bible speaks of things progressing from bad to worse. He uses this passage against the postmillennial hope. William Hendrickson, a Reformed amillennialist, says, quote, in interpreting this passage, these seasons will come and go, and the last will be worse than the first. Now, the post-mill would say, wait a minute, that can't be right. Things are to be better at the end than the first. But he's saying, no, they'll be worse at the end, because Jesus says, evil men will wax worse and worse. Okay, well, how are we going to respond to this? In the first place, remember that the last times, the last days, as I explained to you the other day, have reference to the time from the first coming of Christ until the second. The last days is another way of speaking of the millennium. It's another way of speaking of the kingdom of Christ. It's simply another way of referring to this time frame. Christ divides history between the former days and the last days. And I won't give you those references. Well, I'll mention them real quickly. Acts 2, verses 16 and 17. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, for two samples. We won't take time to read them. Now, note that he says, during the last days, difficult times will come. He doesn't say, the last days will only be difficult times. He's saying that the last days will experience punctuations of difficult times. It is the error of quantification to jump from some to all. To say because there are going to be some bad times, they must be all bad times. That is an error. Postmillennialism recognizes that perilous times have buffeted the church throughout church history. The various persecutions and oppressions that Christians have suffered. And that's what Paul is saying. In this last days period, in the time of the Christian church, there will be times of buffetings like this. That's, I believe, all he's saying there. Secondly, in the context, again, if you read the context, you'll see that Paul is speaking to Timothy about what he is to expect. Verse 14, after saying this about evil men waxing worse and worse and perilous times and all that, in verse 14 he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." Paul is telling Timothy about what he's going to be experiencing. Paul is not prophesying a constant, ongoing, history-dominating time of peril and tragedy and oppression. He's saying, Timothy, be aware, through the church age there will be these times of peril. These times are relevant to you. You're going to go through some of these. But then thirdly, he said, notice this. It is a false reading of verse 13 that requires that things go worldwide from bad to worse. It is a false reading of verse 13 that requires that worldwide things go from bad to worse. Verse 13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. That is not saying there will be more evil men and therefore more evil in the world. It just says wherever there are evil men, their evil in those individuals will be worse. It is speaking of what's called progressive personal degeneration. He is simply saying when righteousness prevails in a community and there are evil men there, as that, let's say there's one evil man there, that evil man, if he doesn't convert, will probably dig in and get worse as he has to respond to the Christian influence. He's talking about progressive personal degeneration, not the increasing numbers of evil. He says evil men themselves will get worse and worse, not evil men will become more and more. In fact, in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy, they shall proceed no further. After all of this, we should have just read that and stopped it. Paul has told Timothy about these perilous times and evil men getting worse and worse, but he says, but they shall proceed no further. The victory will be won over them. Well, these are a few of the objections that have been raised against postmillennialism. I hope that I've given you a little bit of material to see, show you kind of how you can respond, looking at context, broader picture, and things of this sort. In our earlier message, I noted that the postmillennial hope is embedded in both the Old and New Testament. It's just everywhere through those. The objections very often are more emotional, or based in tradition, or misinterpretations of passages, or wrong definitions of postmillennialism. And I would encourage you as Christian young people to be more like righteous Simeon, where he's in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel. He just righteously waited to see the consolation of Israel, and then the baby Jesus was brought in. And then he said, now, Lord, your servant may depart because I've seen him who was to come. He didn't give up hope. We shouldn't give up hope in the world. We should be like the young boy. The story is told of a young boy about 3 years old sitting at the foot of his grandmother while she's cross-stitching something. And he's sitting down there. She's in a rocking chair cross-stitching and got it all on the frame or whatever. And he's looking up, and all he sees are jumbled threads with no apparent design. If you've ever looked at the back of one of these things, it looks terrible. First one my wife ever did, I framed it and I had it upside down. She said, get that down. That's the wrong side. Well, this child... I'm telling Steve, he ought to be Ed McMahon. He laughs at anything. Even my jokes. I heard him over there in the corner. This kid is sitting there watching the grandmother work on this, and he's thinking, poor grandmother, Alzheimer's, I suppose. But after she's done, then he arises and looks at it from above, and then he sees a beautiful picture. From below, from our perspective, it looks like the world is just jumbled and it's not going to work out. But from above, from God's perspective, from the view above the sun, as Ecclesiastes would say, God sees things working together for good to those who love Him. We need to pray earnestly, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which is to say, we're praying for the continual progress of the kingdom to promote the will of God in the earth. We must not forget that He must reign until He's put all of His enemies under His feet. a passage I did not have time to do the other day. I'll just mention real quickly here now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and following, says, "Now Christ is being raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And then he says, talking of the resurrection, "But each in his own order, Christ who is the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Then comes the end. When Jesus returns and the resurrection occurs, then comes the end. There's no time for a premillennial kingdom. When Jesus returns and resurrects his people, he says, then comes the end. Not another 1,000 years, but the end. And then we read on. "When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, after he has abolished all rule, authority, and power." In other words, when he won't come, now when he comes, he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father and resurrect the dead. But he won't do that until after he's defeated all of his enemies. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." That is, at his coming, at the resurrection, the last enemy will be defeated. All the others will have been defeated prior to that. Now, if you're interested in the postmillennial perspective, my book, He Shall Have Dominion, is 600 pages of exposition. And the last three chapters are dealing with objections like I've given you here. In fact, some of these are found in that. And so you might find that helpful. If you're wrestling with this from a dispensational perspective, or you have dispensational friends that you might like to learn how to deal with the issue, this book by Dr. Bonson and me, House Divided, The Breakup of Dispensational Theology. My section in there deals with postmillennialism as over against the dispensational perspective, and so I encourage you to get those and save Byron Snap a lot of grief. Now, let me tell you, some of you have had some heavy-duty eschatology here, and you need to be careful that you don't go overboard. You might be going overboard. You know, you've heard the redneck stuff. You might be a redneck if. You might be going overboard in eschatology if you've been a member of a church for 1 year and the pastor's preached through Revelation 12 times. There's a signal there for you. You might be going overboard in eschatology if your favorite hymn in your church is the 60s pop song, Up, Up, and Away. You might be going overboard if you're asked to name some early church fathers and the only ones you think you can think of are C.I. Scofield and Lewis Berry Chafer. You might be going overboard if you long for a copy of the late great Planet Earth in the original Greek. You might be going overboard if you would love to have Hal Lindsey's personal study Bible with penciled-in corrections. You might be going overboard if you drive a convertible just in case. Or you might be going overboard if you've already forgotten the last date predicted for the rapture. Or you might be going overboard if you're excited about the new date predicted for the rapture. Or, finally, you might be going overboard if you can't name any of the Ten Commandments, but you can name all seven dispensations. You've gone overboard at that point. Well, thank you. Appreciate it.